Well, it's holiday time, isn't it? And we know it's holiday time because we've got a number of people away from us. Though it's great to see one or two visitors with us, I say, as I look up. It's that time of year when people who don't normally drive across the country get in the car and drive to all different parts of the British Isles and into Europe and maybe a little bit further beyond. I'm conscious that we have at least one person with us who's been in the Americas over the course of this last week. Anybody want to claim to be a bit further than that? I don't think so today, anyway. It's not nice, is it, when you lose your way? I don't know how it is you find your way around this world, or certainly around on holiday, but assuming for a moment that you haven't got one of those clever gizmos that you switch on in the front of the car, TomTom or a Navman or something like that, that says nice things like turn left at the next crossroads or things like that. Most of the rest of us find our way around with a map, or if you're really, really not quite as up-to-date as one of those gizmos, but almost up to a little bit more up-to-date than a map, then you might type in the postcode or something into MapQuest or Multimap or Autoroute and find that the computer will give you a printout of where to go. And everything is going fine until you discover that the road that you thought was there on the map turns out to be a one-way street going against you. Or the road that you thought was there has actually just been dug up because they're going to put a new motorway across it or something like that. Most of us don't like discovering that we're going the wrong way. And particularly some of us can't stand being in that dreadful situation where we think we know where we're going, and I guess some of us who are men, husbands, will know what this is like, where our wives are saying, "Well, why don't you stop and ask somebody?" I don't like doing that. Or sometimes you just have to. And it's even worse when you wind down the window and you stop and ask somebody and you say, "Where's the way to so-and-so?" And they say, "Where? Oh, it's not that way. It's about 100 miles over there." And you discover that you've got it completely wrong. We don't like being told when we're going wrong, do we? But not just is that true in terms of directions and navigation. That is true on a much more fundamental level of life, isn't it? How do you respond when you're confronted with the fact that you're going or doing completely the wrong thing in life? To put it in the Bible's terms, how do you respond when you're told, not just that you've got it wrong, but that you're doing it wrong, that you're confronted with what the Bible calls sin, self-centeredness, that urge that we have all the time to decide ourselves what is right and wrong, rather than to define right and wrong according to God's terms? How do you respond when you're confronted with that? In fact, people telling us that we're wrong is usually the fast way to a big argument, isn't it? And the response, and let's face it, for most of us, I guess, immediately our response is going to be one of several different alternatives. Just cast yourself back, not from where you're sitting in a nice, comfortable gathering of Christians tonight, but I mean, it's a busy week and the rain is pouring down and the skies are grey and you're sitting at home and your spouse or your parent or whoever says to you, "You know, that's absolutely the wrong thing to do." What do you do? You don't mean you're just usually to say something like, "No, I'm not." Or, "Well, everybody does it, don't they?" Or, "What's it got to do with you anyway? Why don't you just mind your own business?" And many of us will think that, even if we don't say it. But the truth is, you know, that if people who are Christians, and I guess most of us tonight would claim to be Christians, if we're claiming to be Christians, in other words, as we were saying this morning, claiming to be people who are in some kind of ongoing relationship with God, who we believe loves us and cares for us and provides for us, and more than anything else has sent his son to die for us, and is promising us heaven when we die, however far off or close dying seems to be. If we're going to claim to be in relationship with God, then we are immediately determining that he is God. If God is God, then he's the one who made us, and he's the one who has the right to decide what is right and wrong. He's the one against whom we need to measure whether or not we're going the right way or not. He's the one against whom we have to measure what is truth and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And then we're declaring, if we're saying we're Christians, that he has the right to declare what is right and wrong, and that that right is his and his alone. If God is God, then that must be true. And if God is not God, then why on earth are we here? And why on earth are we interested? We may as well just go and eat, drink and be merry, because we're going to die tomorrow anyway, and there's no deity to whom we must give an account. Which means that as people who are naturally rebellious at heart, sinful as the Bible would call it, we're agreeing that we are sometimes wrong according to his declared will. And of course we find his declared will in the Bible. All of us have had the experience, I guess, if you read the Bible at all, of starting to read through the Bible and coming across a bit that just makes you feel uncomfortable. You know what I mean? And you're reading it through and you're thinking it's all very nice and the stories are good and there's a certain quaintness to the morality, and all of a sudden there's something that it says in there and it makes you go, ouch. And there's always two responses to the ouch, aren't there? One response is to skip the bit that makes you feel ouch, or to turn the page, or to put it down. And the other response is to say, something inside me has got to change. I've been rebuked by the Bible, therefore I've been rebuked by God, and I've got to do the changing. It's no surprise, you know, that the writer to the Hebrews, when talking about Scripture, declares that the word of God, in other words, what God says that we have presented for us in the Bible, is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, Wilkinson's sword, and its ability to cut to remove bristles has nothing on the Bible, because it will penetrate, says Hebrews, to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Bible makes uncomfortable reading for that reason, because it is God's word. When you read any other book, it may make you want to change your philosophy, but only the word of God, because it is the word of God, will force you to be confronted with matters of right and wrong, life and death, truth and falsehood, death and eternity. We're looking tonight at the almost towards the end of this chapter of our series in this ancient book of Ezra. Just to set the scene for you, for those that haven't been with us, we're about 500 or 600 BC, that is 2,500 years ago or so, and the scene is that the story for the people of God in those days has been going pretty well. The people of God at this point are the nation of Israel, and they've spent 1,000 years in the promised land, a land that was apparently flowing with milk and honey, basically ignoring God by and large. And he's warned them, and he's warned them, and he's warned them, and he sent prophets, and he had kings, and there was the word of God, and they ignored God, and everything God had said would bring them into disaster. They have been and gone and done, and ultimately it happened, and disaster struck, and they were carried off into exile for 70 years, exactly as he said. Yet, in Ezra's time, they'd come back from exile, and by the time we get to Ezra chapter 10, things are going really well. They've spent 80 years back in the land. There's about 40 or 50,000 of them, which consists of the whole contingent of God's people. About the population of Chippenham is all that the nation of Israel means at the moment, but still, they're doing pretty well. They are God's people. Just hang on to that thought for a second. And they are now back in God's place. And what they really want to be is under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. But the bit about being under God's rule is not what they are achieving just at the moment. After some cajoling, they've managed to completely rebuild the temple, and they've re-established the daily sacrifice, which is a big part of being the people of God in the Old Testament. They didn't have a Jesus to trust in.
to rescue them. They had a picture, a model of a Saviour who was to come. That they didn't fully understand, but they knew that God had said to do this if they're going to know him at all, so they were doing it, trying desperately to be God's people in God's place. And to solve the problem of them not being under God's rule, chapter 7 of Ezra tells us what happened and why Ezra was there. If you just flick back in your Bible for a second to page 337, you'll find there that the emperor of the whole region, a guy called Artaxerxes, under inspiration of God, one can only say, has sent Ezra back. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we read that Ezra arrived in Jerusalem back in God's place in the fifth month of the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. Again, just to set the scene, the people of God had been sent into exile in what we now call Iraq. And they had travelled back from Iraq to Israel and been resettled in the land, but not all of them, just a few of them. And Ezra, who was a good guy sent by the king, verse 10 tells us, Ezra, why has he been sent? Because Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. One way or another, Ezra had been sent from Iraq, where they had been in exile, back to Jerusalem. God's people, now another one of them, back in God's place. And Ezra's job is to teach them God's rule. So he's come back to teach them the law, so they might learn to live under God's rule. That is a must-do process for God's people of whatever age and situation. We're 500 years before Jesus was born, but these people, if they're going to have any understanding of a relationship with God, need the terms of that relationship spelled out for them. You know, at the beginning of Christianity, when the first disciples trusted in Jesus Christ to rescue them, finally understanding that this picture we have in Ezra and Genesis and Exodus and all the rest of it, the whole picture of the Old Testament had come together and culminated in Jesus. So the very first Christians had picked it up exactly. The beginning of the book of Acts tells us that these first Christians, these first 3,000 or 4,000, had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is God's rule, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They understood that if they're going to have an ongoing relationship with God, then they must understand the terms of that relationship. Ezra has only been back in Jerusalem for just a few months, when, as we saw last week in chapter 9, the people realized that they had not been putting what God had said in the Old Testament earlier on into practice, because they had married foreign wives who were enticing them to worship foreign gods. If you weren't here last week, then you may say, hang on a minute, there's a huge amount of nationalism going on here. And what difference does it make if they marry foreign wives? It doesn't make any difference to us these days marrying foreign wives. Well, it doesn't in our own day, but again, you have to understand who they are and what's going on. These are God's people. They are in God's place. And God wants them to continue in a relationship with them. Why is it a problem marrying foreign wives? Because in the Old Testament, they had been warned that if they marry wives from the people of the Amorites, which is one of the local tribes, or from the Hittites, which is another one of the local peoples, or from the Sumerians, or whoever, then what will happen is those wives will not come on board and help them to worship the Lord. Quite the contrary will be the case. They will drag them off to worship. One example is a god who the Bible describes as the detestable god called Molech, the detestable god of the Amorites. Why is he detestable? Because he requires the sacrifice of children in the worship of him. What worse could it be for God's people than to abandon the Lord and to go off and sacrifice their children to an idol? Don't marry them, says God, because if you do, they'll pull you away from me and get you to worship that which is not God. And so Ezra has discovered in chapter 9
that that's what they've been doing. And he prays a long prayer towards the end of chapter 9. Peter read just the very last bit of it. You could summarize it in the simple terms we did last week. That he, first of all, he says, we've been here before and got what we deserve. That's why we were sent out from the land 70 or 80 years before. But the Lord is merciful and gracious. And though the Lord is merciful and gracious, we are undone. Chapter 15, verse 15 of chapter 9, the bit that Peter read, summarizes it rather well, the situation that they're in. O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, that is to say, you are right. And we are left this day, just as a remnant, after all the sin that's happened, we're all that's left. And here we are, before you, in our guilt. That because of it, none of us can stand in your presence. So they've been confronted with their sin, that's the point. Told they're going the wrong way. All 40, 50,000 of them have just come up against the roadblock. And they've got to change direction somehow. What response are they going to give? What should it be? What response should you and I give when told by the Bible you are wrong, you've got to change where you're going? This evening we're going to start to look closely at just what they did in chapter 10, and we're going to try and draw some conclusions and lessons as to what the right response is. And I have to say that the first part of their response was just exactly right. Do you see it in verse 1 of chapter 10? When told they had been ignoring God and going the wrong way, the first response is that they were really sorry. They were sorry. Chapter 10 and verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around him, and they too wept bitterly. You know, empathy is a function, I suppose, of being a human being. All of us, if we have any humanity about us in the broadest sense, know what it feels like to see somebody who is hurting and to want to cry with them. It's hard not to do that. Chapter 9 and verse 4 told us that everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, says Ezra, gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exile. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. It wasn't what you'd expect a high-ranking official there under the instruction of the emperor to be doing, lying on the ground before the temple and weeping bitterly. This is a bit like, I suppose, going to, I don't know, somewhere glorious like Bermuda, which is a British protectorate, and finding that who would the highest ranking official be? I suppose it would be the governor. Finding that the governor of Bermuda has come across something awful that the Bermudians are doing, and he's lying in the center of the capital square of Bermuda, and he's pouring out his soul, weeping bitterly, crying and in anguish and praying that God would be merciful to Bermuda. It's that kind of model that's going on here. You don't expect the governor's man, the emperor's man, to be doing that. But the fact is, things are now very serious. Ezra has come to help God's people in God's place live under God's rule. But it looks as though they can't be bothered even to try. So the people are weeping. On some part, undoubtedly, because Ezra is weeping. But there's no doubt that only now that Ezra is pointing out the gravity of the problem that finally they too are beginning to understand. Why is he so upset? Because they're just going through the same stuff again. Ignoring God, ignoring what he said, walking away, pretending that God is not God and they can do exactly what they want to. They may be God's people in God's place, but as far as God's rule is concerned, they're not interested. And they've made that very obvious. You know, sometimes it's not until you can see, in some measure at least, the consequences of wrong actions in life and experience of someone else, that it dawns on you quite how serious what you're doing is.
The government has these shock tactics to put people off drug taking, don't they? The adverts that show the reality of cocaine abuse or heroin abuse. And it's always got blue flashing lights and a mess and people hurt. Or drink driving campaigns is another one, where you just kind of see the impact of the destruction of lives that is made. It's only when you see how bad things really are that it makes you change your behavior. That is true in spiritual terms as well. Why is it that Christians want to come back week after week and on a regular basis stop and think about a man who died on a cross? Why is that? Well, the answer is because only when we have confronted before us a Savior who died on our behalf, who took the punishment on himself, whose hands were nailed, whose feet were nailed, who hung there taking our punishment on our behalf, do we begin to realize how bad it is, how much we've been excluded from heaven and would be excluded from God were it not for what he had done. Which is why that the early Christians not only devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, but they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer, in other words, to communion, to getting, as we did this morning, to getting a loaf of bread and some wine, and to doing exactly what Jesus did on the Last Supper and remembering that he died for them. Why do Christians want to do that all the time? Because we constantly need to be confronted with the fact that we need a Savior. These people needed to be confronted with the fact that they needed a Savior. Paul to the early church said, to the Corinthians, he said, when I was with you, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That wasn't to say that all Paul did was to say all the time nothing but Jesus died for you. But Paul's point was to say, look, everything that I communicate to you has to be through the glasses, as it were, of the fact that Jesus has died. If you don't understand your life in that perspective, then you're not going to understand your life at all.
They were sorry for ignoring God. But sorrow alone can merely be a strong emotion. Sorrow without doing anything can very quickly amount to nothing more than mere emotionalism, can't it?
We all know what it's like to be sorry and then to forget about being sorry when the next thing comes on the telly.
Sorrow has to lead to something more if it's going to have any meaning at all. And that's exactly what it did do for the people in Ezra's day. Not only were they sorry, they confessed. Look at verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jael, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, oh, by the way, why is it giving us that great long introduction to who he is? So that we know it's a real person doing it. It's not just made up. Shechaniah, son of Jael, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. You see, it took one of the leaders, this guy Shechaniah, to turn their sorrow into something meaningful. And on behalf of the exiles, he confessed their sin. You know, if you just glance across Ezra's prayer, that great long prayer in chapter 9, from verse 5 through to verse 15, you see how Ezra says, we've been here before, you are gracious, but we are completely undone. You see that actually the logical outcome of Ezra's prayer is that they've thrown themselves back on God's mercy. That's all they can do. When you ignore God again and again and again and again, what else can you do but to say, Lord, I'm just so sorry, I want to change. Yet the logical outcome of Ezra's prayer is that God is merciful, and if they turn from their sin, the condemnation will be removed. This is the first stage of action to do something about the problem. That they confess what they've done is wrong in the first place. Of the two possible responses to being told off by God's work, this one is much the best. Because the other one, as I say, is just to skip it or to close it and to walk away. Shechaniah, on behalf of the people, could always have put up an argument, couldn't he? He could have said, just hang on a minute, Ezra. You're having a fit in front of the temple and saying, you know, how bad things are. But the reality is, look, we haven't had any choice. I know that God said in the altar in Exodus that we weren't to marry the foreign women, but Israel, there's only 40,000 of us here. There aren't that many girls to choose from. And after all, if there's going to be any continuity, why can't we just get on and marry the foreigners and try, you know, to mingle the gods? We could, Molech can be worshipped in the temple as well as the Lord can. A kind of syncretism that happens all over the world now. Where people will say, let's bring in this God and bring in that God and bring in Jesus and it'll just kind of work. He could have said that, but he didn't. The word of God, clear as day, said it was wrong and they must change. And they took it. And they confessed. But what can they do? They have to respond rightly to the accusation. They have to be not just God's people in God's place. They want to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. They want an ongoing living relationship with God. What can they do? Well, the answer that we're going to reread together in a moment, the answer that they came up with, can I say, is going to seem more than a little extreme to our ears. Yet I say again that emotion without action is mere emotionism. Action without emotion is legalism. In this case, emotion with action is repentance. That's what they did. They repented. Verse 3, just read it with me. Now, says Shechaniah, let us make a covenant, an agreement before our God, to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord, that is Ezra, and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done in accordance with the law. Rise up. This matter, Ezra, is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it. So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites, all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehoahaz, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. On the biggest picture that we have to look at here, their response to being told off by God's word was an act of repentance. That is, it begins with a new, or maybe it's a renewal of their covenant with God. They desperately want to have a relationship with God. They desperately want to get it right. So they do something about it. You see, they've broken the covenant, not just recently. But in all of the sins of God, of the people of God that had led to the exile in the first place, we've looked in the last few weeks on a number of occasions in passing at the wonderful book of Hosea. And what does Hosea say about the relationship of God with his people? Hosea was that prophet, if you remember, who just had the saddest job of anybody in the Old Testament. He had to marry an unfaithful wife, who he had to watch gradually become a prostitute, and eventually, after she had got in such a state that she ended up in a slave market with a brand on her back and no clothes on, in a terrible state, he went and he bought her and he took her back to be his wife. That, says God in Hosea, is the picture that God has of his love for his people. That although they're unfaithful to him, he continues to love them and continues to care for them and continues to buy them back. A broken covenant renewed. So Shechaniah brings a broken covenant, desperate to renew. And it seems to him that the way to renew it is to send those wrongly married, married against the law, away. Now let's just set things straight here, once for all, says Shechaniah, with a determination to be God's people in God's place under God's rule, as he always designed them to be. We want to do, he says, what God says. I say again that the trouble with reading it in the 21st century is it does seem a little bit harsh. But just to put in perspective, so that we maintain the big picture without dismissing this, because this is one of those occasions where for us it feels a bit uncomfortable to read, doesn't it? There are only 40,000 exiles, the population of Chippenham in a nation of millions. If I said to you right now that the only people who are British left in the whole United Kingdom were the people that you see around you in Chippenham, you may say, I don't care. But you may say, we want to try and retain that. You get the sense? For them, it's not just being British, it's being faithful to God. That's why they've come back. They've put up with the Lord. And if they are not concerned with their devotion to the Lord in the extreme, nobody else will be. They don't know, because they can't know the glory and freedom of the new covenant that the Lord Jesus has brought in. They don't know what it is to have hearts changed and to see hearts being changed on a mass scale that the gospel in the New Testament will bring. This is not a recipe for how God's people are to behave now, but this is a principle for how God's people are to respond. You see, the tendency is for us 21st century enlightened folk to too easily condemn them by our own standards. And we can't do that, because we're not them. I know one or two historians have wanted to condemn William Wilberforce after the launch of this new film, Amazing Grace. And they condemn him, who spent his whole life fighting against slavery and the emancipation of women and the emancipation of slaves, and even, dare I say, the emancipation of animals, having founded what became the RSPCA and so on. They condemn him because he was somebody that used opium to cure his illness. And they said, but he was a druggie. The answer is he knew only so much in his own day. He was a man of his time. We can't condemn him now by our standards, because our standards were not his. So we can't condemn them by our standards, because their standards were not ours. And not just that, in spiritual terms, they don't have the privilege of the gospel that we have today. Ours is not to condemn. But we can learn. And what they did was courageous and right. They gathered round Ezra. They agreed to support him in the action he took. And we're going to see in more detail next week what action it was he took. But let's acknowledge together that the principle was right. They took steps to change their situation. What do you do when you're confronted by God's word with doing wrong? They were sorry. That's a good start. They confessed. That's a better progress. And they changed. That's the right thing to do. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at on Sunday mornings some weeks ago, in the most extreme example, that he didn't expect to be put into practice, but the principle stood. He said, listen, he said to the people of God in his day, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it's better to you for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. We saw when we looked at that passage that he didn't literally mean go ahead and do it, because nobody did. But that is how we are to regard wrongdoing. That we're desperate to be people who are clean. Not just God's people in God's place, but God's people in God's place under God's rule. And when they got it wrong, to start again and say, we must change, Lord.
And the great news is, from our point of view, that when we get it wrong, we have the opportunity and the freedom to do the same. So John, do turn with me to this, page 864. John writes to the church of the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1. To people who are discovering day in, day out, that they have got it wrong and need to change. He says in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 1, you know, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What is the right response? To be sorry, to confess, and to turn around and repent. It still stands. And because of Jesus, we can know what they couldn't know, the assurance of being forgiven.